The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of all Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now they went down the road until they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together in God's house again today. And for those of you who have not been here for the last couple of weeks, the waiting room Sunday of the 27th and then the 3rd, we spent a couple of weeks considering the task of evangelism. Next week we begin a new series on the calling of the church. But today I want to conclude this very short time we've had to reflect on the task and challenge of evangelism. On the 27th we looked together at the charge, our condition and our charge under Christ. We're told that he is sending us out like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's all the scripture says. "Therefore be wise as serpents and gentle as doves." And so we're given something of our situation and something of our attitude and approach in the task of evangelism. Last week we considered the situation, the condition of our hearers, the condition in the world. And we looked at Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael. And we noticed that the son of Hagar, estranged from the covenant, was ministered to by the angel of God, and a well was provided in the wilderness for somebody lost and without hope and without God in the world. And so we considered the mercy of God in providing a way. Today what I want to do is, as is often the challenge and the task, we're often told to do evangelism, challenged to share the gospel, challenged to share the faith, and yet it's sometimes difficult to know how to begin. And very few people give us any tools to begin the task or make any recommendations as to how we should go about it. Now, if you want to get involved thoroughly in the work of evangelism, Howard, Pastor Howard here has an evangelism team, and 115 people were out on the 29th of this month in this neighborhood with Howard. A huge group of students from Campus for Christ came to join us for an outreach. And visitation and so forth goes on throughout the year here, although there is a break for the coldest months of the year, so that nobody dies in the task of evangelism, if possible. But opportunities are here to get involved in reaching this community in this city. In the passage that we've had read to us this morning, which I suspect is familiar to many of you, Philip the Evangelist, the most famous evangelist, as it were, in the New Testament, is given a special task. The first thing we notice, he's told to go. We can't really share the gospel. We can't really even begin unless we go, can we? Unless we actually move outside of our immediate home and environment and share the gospel. Unless we go, nobody's going to hear it. The second thing we notice is that the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip. We need to be listening to the Holy Spirit, don't we? That this is a task, this is a challenge, it's a challenging task that's given to us, and we need the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in order to see the task done. Philip asks the eunuch who has been reading the book of Isaiah, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Most people in our society today, in Canada, when they read the Bible, if and when they read the Bible, do not understand what they are reading. The eunuch didn't. He says, "How can I? I haven't got anybody to instruct me." So God is calling us, he's sending us to enable people to understand what God has revealed. So the eunuch asked Philip a question. In this case, he wanted to know, who was the prophet Isaiah speaking about? Was he speaking about himself? Excuse me, my winter virus. One of you gave it to me shaking hands last week, I think. The question, yeah. Was he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip is able to bring a response. And from the scriptures, starting with this scripture and then using many others, explain to him the good news that is in Jesus Christ. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Simple enough. But it is a challenge. The Apostle Peter says to us, always be ready, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you, but do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience. Now, when I speak about the subject of evangelism, an emphasis on apologetics tends to come through. And of course, that's not everybody's cup of tea, as it were. But it is all of our task to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. You're not asked to give a defense in the way that C.S. Lewis might have, or Francis Schaeffer might have. You are asked to give a defense in the context of your sphere. As you set apart Christ as Lord, you are to give a reason for the hope that's in you. The sophistication of a Dr. Scott Masson in this situation is not always required. Not all of us are built the same way. I'm not telling you that you've got to go about the task of evangelism and apologetics exactly the way I would go about it. But we are all called to be involved, and we are to prepare ourselves to minister to people in this way. Peter says, be ready. Literally, get fit. How fit are you feeling after Christmas and New Year? Some of you have probably got resolutions to make sure you're down at the gym, you know, once or twice a week and so forth. I was playing soccer last night and I could feel Christmas being worked out of me physically. And we have to be ready. The Apostle Jude made this commandment very clear to the church. In a modern English rendering, Jude verse 3, we read, "Dearly loved friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write to you about something else, urging you to defend the truth of the good news. God gave this unchanging truth once for all time to his holy people." So we surrender, in our surrender to the Lordship of Christ, we are ready to share and to give a defense. We're told, though, that Philip used the scriptures. That the bedrock, the foundation of his evangelism was the Bible. Notice, though, I know that Philip did not have a Bible under his arm. Now, who shall I evangelize today? He couldn't possibly have been lugging around scrolls of the Old Testament, and the New Testament didn't yet exist. So I'm not suggesting to you that the process of evangelism in using the Bible is make sure you've got an extremely large Bible that you can carry around and browbeat people with it at every opportunity. Rather, the scripture is the foundation of our evangelism and our defense of the faith. Because the scriptures are a missional document. Now, I'm biased. I'm a missiologist. I did my training in missiology. But one of my professors back in England used to say that the scripture, the New Testament, is a missional document written by missionaries for missionaries about the mission. What did he mean by that? Well, the priority of Scripture is to communicate to us the reconciling plan of God. God's mission. His reconciling of all things to himself. And the New Testament is penned by missionaries, carrying the gospel, the good news, the announcement of the lordship and kingship of Christ, delivered to other missionaries who are charged to be about the task of the mission of the kingdom of God. There are no passengers in this kingdom. There are no idle workers in this kingdom. We're all called to this same task. And the scriptures are not just giving us information about this world and ourselves. They do that. They tell us why the world is as it is, what God has done to intervene in this world, and how we are to understand our lives. Yes, scripture does all of that. But it also calls us to reorient all of our lives towards God and his word. It calls us to repentance and faith. This missiological orientation of scripture means also that there is an apologetic emphasis throughout the Bible as well, where through the mouths of prophets and priests and kings and the Son of God himself, we hear the voice of God justifying his ways and calling human beings to himself. And the voice of God in Scripture reasons with us. Genesis 4, verse 12. We see God reasoning personally with Cain. The voice of God calls us, seeks to persuade us. Go and read Isaiah 1, verse 18 through 20. Cross-examines us. Go and read Job's cross-examination by God in Job 40. He appeals to us, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It warns us. All of these things we do in the task and process of evangelism and defending the faith. Now, God doesn't support his claims, of course, by appealing to human expertise and human thinking. You never see Jesus footnoting Plato anywhere, or Cicero, or anybody else in the way that we do our academic work. And so you don't read rationalistic arguments for the faith in the scriptures. That is true. One of my favorite apologists was a French philosopher and scientist called Blaise Pascal, who wrote a beautiful... Well, actually, it was just a set of notes that were later collected together called his pensées, thoughts, literally. He was a brilliant man and was concerned about the task of evangelism and apologetics. And he said this about the rationalism of his time. He was a contemporary of another French philosopher called Descartes, with whom some people say the modern period began. Pascal says, "It's a remarkable fact that no writer within the canon has ever used nature to prove the existence of God. They all try to help people believe in him, But neither David nor Solomon nor others ever said, there is no such thing as a vacuum, therefore God exists. For those of you familiar with Pascal's work on the vacuum, there's a sense of humor also in there. They must have been smarter than the smartest of their successors, all of whom have used proofs from nature. This is most significant, says Pascal. Well, I don't want to detain you too much with this. We read all kinds of arguments and persuasions in Scripture. That's true, we do. We see the Apostle Paul asserting that the testimony of God is all over his creation and in men and women's hearts, and therefore his self-attesting truthfulness is evident to all people, but we actually suppress that in an unrighteousness. And that's the point. As soon as we start arguing about the vacuum or from causation and so forth, we tend to fall into this trap that it's as though God has not already manifest himself very clearly in his works. He has. The people that I speak to know this. Deep down they know it. They don't need to be told about the vacuum or anything else to recognize it. We are told instead, as the writer of Hebrews says, anyone who wants to come to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So Jesus said, keep on asking and you'll be given what you ask for. Keep on looking. Everyone who seeks finds, and the door is open to everyone who knocks. That's Matthew 7, 7-8. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 17 speaks of the Greek conception of this unknown God, this God that stands behind all things. And he emphasizes the absolute necessary character of this God in whom we live and move and exist. And he even quotes some of their own poets to show that even in distorted and suppressed form, men and women have this testimony in their own hearts. And so this is what Paul says. You have been worshipping him without knowing who he is, and now whom you worship in ignorance, I declare to you, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs. He has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need there is, for in him we live and move and exist. And as one of your own poets says, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. Now, the first thing you notice about sharing the faith in Acts chapter 8 is that it requires a conversation. You have to speak. You have to say something. Many Christians are like Arctic rivers. They're frozen at the mouth. And we need God to thaw our tongues sometimes in order to enable us to speak. Dialogue, and by that I don't mean the ecumenical conception of dialogue where I am learning from a pagan about how I should better understand myself, but rather engaging in conversation. Interaction is necessary, and I don't know about you, but for me, few experiences in human life give more joy, more sense of satisfaction than a really good conversation. Those of you who have chatted with me know what it's like. And when we... When we speak to one another and converse with each other, when we communicate, that's community, we are actually imitating our Creator. He was the first communicator. How did the universe begin? In the beginning, God said. God spoke. God communicated all things into existence. And who is Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle John? Interesting word that's used. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Logos, became a human being. He became flesh. And what did Jesus spend his time doing? Having conversations with people. Interesting, isn't it? And you know what? To a degree, we need to just start there. The Word became flesh. And he continued this conversation that he'd been having with creation since the beginning of time. I love some of the conversations in Scripture. One of my favorite conversations is in Genesis 18, where Abraham speaks with the angel of God, pre-incarnate Son of God. The Lord remained with Abraham for a while, and Abraham approached him and said, "Will you destroy both innocent and guilty alike? Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And the Lord replied, "If I find 50 innocent people in Sodom, I will spare the entire city for their sake. Suppose then only 10 are found there." And the Lord said, "Then for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." The Lord went on his way when he had finished his conversation with Abraham. Well, that's condescension for you. God conversed with Abraham, and Abraham negotiated with God about the fate of a city. I mean, aren't we praying for this city? Aren't we seeking God for this city, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our colleagues? In the light of the intimidating nature of the evangelistic or apologetic task for so many people, it's helpful to see our task as a conversation. A great conversation that's been going on in the context of human history since the fall of our first parents. In fact, it actually was before that, because God walked with Adam in the cool of the day and they conversed together. Ours is not a distant, passionless God who issues arbitrary commands from on high. He's the living God of Scripture, who's always been interested in a two-way conversation with his creatures. That's the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. And the master conversationalist is Jesus Christ himself, a rabbi, a teacher, whose conversations with Nicodemus, with the woman of Samaria, with the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, with numerous centurions and so forth, stand out, leap out of the pages of the New Testament to us. Why are conversations so important? Well, apart from the obvious of communicating, conversations are necessary to clear up misunderstandings, to clear up misconceptions. One of the things we do in our conversations a great deal is justify ourselves and explain something, clarify something. A great deal of our time is spent clarifying what we did or did not mean in a given conversation. "Yes, but you looked in a funny way at me." If you're married, you know what that's about. "But I didn't say it." Well, of course, a lot of our communication is in our body language. So if you're sat like this during a sermon, I generally feel that perhaps you're not in prayer, but possibly sleeping. There's a lot of reasons why people misunderstand, of course, what we say. Sometimes we're far too hasty in our expectation of understanding in the people that we're speaking to. I think it was a long conversation that took place between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I think it took time to begin with that scripture and then go into many other scriptures to explain the gospel. Sometimes we think, well, I'll just give them the quick ABC, three spiritual laws, boom! That's it. Should be done. Why have they got a question? What's that objection? Rebellion, must be. And they haven't even understood the question. Or we're busy answering a question somebody hasn't even asked. We have to begin to understand what lies beneath the questions of those that we speak with. That's why you'll never hear me, and I don't recommend that you do, spend time studying scripts as to what you are supposed to say in any given conversation. Because people aren't slot machines. You don't punch in a question, pull a lever, out comes the right response. Human beings are complex individuals, aren't they? And all manner of things lie behind and beneath any number of questions and conversations. The Greek philosophers used to say, "Speak that I may see thee." Until we hear from people, until we ask questions, how can we really understand where their misunderstandings are. This is what this opportunity, Searching for Truth, is all about, beginning on January 18th, to bring our friends who have questions, want to understand better, maybe have objections. What our conversations do is help expose motives and assumptions and biases. Do you know Jesus asked over 100 questions in the New Testament? Never because he was looking for information. Why did he ask so many questions? Well, he was wanting people to open up with the assumptions that they had, very often greatly misguided assumptions. I've dealt with some of these before. I don't want to labor them. You remember the conversation about taxes and paying taxes to Caesar. There, Jesus expertly exposes a false motive. In a question, and actually the true question lay well beneath the question that was articulated. One of my favorite conversations of our Lord is concerning John the Baptist after he has cleansed the temple. In Matthew 21, the legal experts come to Jesus and after cleansing the temple, and they say to him, "Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are?" Sensing the questioner's motives was wrong, Jesus does not respond with a direct answer. He says, "I'll tell you who gave me the authority to do these things if you answer me one question. Did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it merely human?" Now, this is absolutely brilliant. It's brilliant because when they asked Jesus that question about his authority, they had put Jesus in a situation, or a complex question really, where whatever he said, he'd be in deep trouble. If he said, "My authority comes from God," well, they would have accused him of blasphemy for announcing himself to be equal with God in the temple itself. And they'd have stoned him. They'd have stirred up the crowd. You don't need much evidence to see that this was constantly happening. There were repeated attempts to stone Jesus in his ministry. If he'd said, "Well, I'm saying this on my own authority," well, what would have been the response? "Well, why should we listen to you? You're just another mouthpiece. You're like that Galilean some years ago who came preaching in this area that he thought he was someone." I forget his name off the top of my head. Judas, I think. There were various preachers in the region, would-be messiahs, people who'd stirred up uprisings in the past. "Why should we listen to you? You're just another commentator." So Jesus asks them a question, knowing that he was on the horns of an impossible response. He says, "I'll answer your question if you answer me one. John the Baptist, was his preaching from God or was it from man?" Same question, different person. Ah, now they've got a problem. You see, the crowd, including many of the Pharisees, had been to John for baptism. And they revered him as a prophet. So if they said, actually, you'll notice in the text, they asked for a time out. They said, they got into a little huddle. Said, "If we say it is from men, the crowd thinks John the Baptist was a prophet. They'll stone us. But if we say it's from God, he'll say, well, why didn't you listen to him then? Because he called you to repentance and spoke about me." So they decided on their response and they said, "We don't know." Well, so what does Jesus say? "Then I won't answer your question either." You see, sometimes the right answer to a question is not to answer it. Some of us would have said, "Now, they've asked a good question there, A, B, C, accept, believe, commit." Right. No, Jesus didn't respond to every question in the same way. Many times people came saying, "Lord, what must we do to be saved?" Jesus would say, "What does the law say? Do this and you'll live." The reason Jesus did this is that underpinning everybody's understanding of the world, everybody's questions about issues, is a perception, a way of looking at the world. And the best conversations probe those real issues that lie behind some of these assertions. Jesus was trying to get to the heart of the issue that lay behind the question. All questions rise out of the point of view, the perspective, let's use the technical term, the worldview of the questioner. And when that happens, when you understand where the person is coming from, you reach invariably in a conversation that goes on for any length of time, a point of conflict. You know when you've reached it, don't you, in a conversation with a non-believer? You can sense it. You may not be talking about the gospel, you may be talking about the sanctity of life, sexual ethics, morality, whatever. And you realize in the context of the conversation with your hairdresser or your mechanic or your neighbor, I can sense we've reached the, we've both recognized, we've both seen it, there's a conflict. We've reached a point of conflict. How you handle the question, the conversation, the opportunity from there is important. One of the important things to ask is, will I see this person again? You know, if I've been playing soccer with a group of guys every week for 5-6 years, I think I can safely assume, for the most part, most of them in reasonable health, that I don't need to assume that unless I literally give them absolutely everything and call them to repentance after the game, that I will probably have another opportunity to speak to them next week. But I do need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit if He says to me, you need to challenge them today. We know when the point of conflict has been reached because there's no neutrality. Jesus says you're either for me or you're against me. Either we respond to Him by following Him, or others went away dejected, others plotted to kill Jesus. We see those three responses. Think about it for a moment. Many followed Him in the way. Others, like the rich man in Mark 10, went away sad and dejected. Others tried to kill Him for what He had to say. The scripture tells us that people's hearts are hostile towards God. So we have then to recognize there is a synoptic view of reality that undergirds people's thinking. And one of the most important things we can do is get at the root of the issue. And it sometimes takes a long time to get there. You feel like you're having to wade through all kinds of so-called ethical objections or scientific or historical objections till finally you get to the root of the issue. And people's motives, moral condition, and set of assumptions about the world are finally exposed. One of the most important things to recognize in all of this is that as we share the gospel, we are offering Christ as the lens through which people can make sense of their lives. That's what we're doing. We know that they're wearing different lenses. They've got other lenses cemented to their face. A set of assumptions about the world, very often contrary to our convictions. They're wearing different glasses. It's blurring their vision. Jesus described lost people as blind. My dad is very, very short-sighted, extremely so, that he is, for all intents and purposes, practically blind without his glasses on. Puts his lenses on, you see, very well indeed. We are offering people the lens of Scripture, the gospel of Christ, to make sense of their lives. And so as important as good scholarship is, a good understanding of Christian evidence is, a good understanding of world religions, these are all valuable, prophecy, miracle and so forth, classic evidences for our faith. We shouldn't minimize their value. Our effort should not be a desperate attempt to gather a vast array of evidences to just pour all over the skeptic at our first opportunity, thinking that that will surely win them. And that leads, of course, to a perpetual state of anxiety. What if somebody asks me a question I don't have the answer to about the Zeitgeist or about Dan Brown or about the sciences, or about history? What do I do? Am I going to be stumped? Am I going to be flummoxed? And people start to think that Christian evangelism and apologetics is like practicing a kind of Christian ninjutsu. I was in California some months ago, and I went out for dinner in the evening with one couple, and the guy said to me, he was quite informed in apologetics, he said, "So how long have you been an apologetic?" And some people's conception, literally, of defending the faith is that somehow you need, you know, the counter move always at the ready. And therefore, we become nervous about sharing our faith in case there's a question we can't answer. But you see, our task is actually not to beat down our opponents with all of our learning. The task instead is to get the person to face themselves. To face themselves. The reality of their own condition, the reality of their own situation. And then to offer the Lord Jesus Christ as the only solution. One of the things to bear in mind then, as we share our faith, is the power of the assumptions that people have that will stand in the way of them being receptive. Listen to the words of one evolutionary biologist, an open despiser of Christianity, a fellow countryman of mine, Richard Dawkins. You've probably heard of him. He expounds his faith and willfully resists what the scripture says about the created order. This is what he says. Listen very carefully, my friends. All of life on this planet is shaped by Darwinian natural selection, which also endows it with an overwhelming illusion of design. I believe but cannot prove that all intelligence, all creativity, and all design anywhere in the universe is the direct or indirect product of a cumulative process equivalent to what we here call Darwinian natural selection. It follows that design comes late in the universe after a period of Darwinian evolution. Design cannot precede evolution and therefore cannot underlie the universe. Now there is a faith statement. A fanatically dogmatic faith statement. But here you have a conviction that the universe has no design plan, no order, no structure, no purpose. And any appearance of design anywhere in it is an illusion. And all scientists, he says, must perpetually remind themselves that what they are looking at is not designed, but is the product of chance. And you see, friends, it reminds us of something very important. We can't be satisfied with an abstract analysis of people's worldviews and ideas, offering them an abstract response, because we're trying to introduce people to the living God of Scripture, who is not an abstraction, who confronts us with ourselves. You know, Pascal, in an age of rationalism and the birth of modernity, he was a brilliant man. Malcolm Muggeridge called him the greatest intellect Europe ever produced. He sewed into his own jacket the experience of his own conversion. Fire, fire, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not of philosophers and scholars. They found it after he died, sewn into his jacket. In order for us to see the world rightly, you see, we need new birth. We need to be born again. We need the blinkers taken off of our eyes so that we can see things as they truly are. I wish I had time. I don't, as you can see, I'm passing over it, to discuss Nietzsche and others, but I don't want to detain you with that this morning. It is interesting to note, though, that in the wake of the 19th century, Nietzsche did actually predict, and I quote, "Wars whose like have never been seen on earth before, politics on a grand scale will date from me." He was right. The 20th century was a century of wars and violence and killing like never seen before in history. Because his basic idea was that man must become God. He celebrated evil, and he threw the gospel and the scriptures in God's face. And he came to this recognition that everything without God is futility and absurdity. And he eventually went mad. Nihilism, the basic idea, and you can tune into nihilism every day of the week. Just switch on Seinfeld. It's nihilistic. Most of Friends is realistic. I'm not telling you don't sit down with a cup of tea and watch a Seinfeld, but recognize what you're watching. Listen for the cultural motifs throughout programs like this, which teach ultimately a universe finally without ultimate value, without ultimate truth, without ultimate purpose, without ultimate hope. The other day I was watching the Matrix series again to help me evangelize better. And it's a very interesting series, of course, for those of you who've seen it. It is pure existentialism. It is unadulterated existentialism throughout. And the key moment is at the end of the final movie, Revolutions, in which Neo, the messianic figure, is in a final conflict with, now is he the Lord of the Eldar or is his name Schmidt? I can't remember. Schmidt! He's in the Lord of the Rings too. Now I'm digressing terribly. Let's just stay with the Matrix for a minute. Stay focused here. Smith, his arch enemy, almost a satanic figure. In a sense, you've got a yin and yang concept going on there. You've got a light and darkness conception, of course. But when in the final battle, Neo is being asked, as he's being sort of pummeled once again into the concrete, he keeps getting up, and he gets up again, and again, and again, and again, and he says to him, why do you do this? Is it love? Is it some mythical conception of truth? Is it, what possible reason is there for you to do this, for you to keep fighting? And he says, because I choose. Because I choose. There is nothing more ultimate than my choice. It's not truth, it's not love, it's not God, it's my choice. That's what the existentialist said. We're going to stare at the abyss with pride. Life is merely my choices, and that's it. Both of these men, Nietzsche and Pascal, reached exactly the same conclusion about life without God. Futility, absurdity, meaninglessness. One was a rebel who spat in the face of Christ. The other was a believer in the Lord Jesus. Nietzsche was a moral rebel blinded by his hate. Pascal was a servant of God. And this is what Pascal said 200 years before Nietzsche, a pitiable man, was ever born. Without Christ, this is Pascal, man can only be sinful and wretched. With Christ, man is freed from sin and wretchedness, for in him is all our virtue, all our happiness. Apart from him, there can only be vice, wretchedness, error, darkness, death, despair. Apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot know the meaning of our life or our death, of God or of ourselves. Without Scripture, without whose only object, Scripture's only object being to proclaim Christ, we know nothing, and we can see nothing but obscurity and confusion. That's the story of our own time. It's the story of our culture today, having lost sight of Christ. And we are called into the midst of all of this to be guides. Philip was called as a guide. Jesus said this in John 3, verse 12. He's speaking to Nicodemus, who's very confused. And Jesus says to him, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. And Jesus helps him understand the reason for his lack of comprehension. Doesn't Jesus say to him in verse 12, if you don't even believe when I tell you about things that happen here on earth, how can you possibly believe if I tell you what's going on in heaven? What was the reason for Nicodemus' unbelief? Jesus tells us in verse 19 through 20. The light from heaven came into the world, but they loved darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. They hate the light because they want to sin in the darkness. They stay away from the light for fear their sins will be exposed and they will be punished. But those who do what is right come to the light gladly, so everyone can see that what they are doing is wrought in God, or is what God desires. In Acts 8, in our passage, the Ethiopian eunuch hears the gospel because Philip is prompted by the Holy Spirit. God has been preparing his heart. That's why we have to listen to the voice of God, to listen to his promptings. I'm not talking about being a mystic. I'm talking about being prayerfully turned towards God in our thoughts when we're witnessing to others. Because God was preparing that man's heart to understand the scripture. Most people think that their redemption will somehow be organized by their self-righteousness, by some work, some action of righteousness on their part. I was in Starbucks the other day. It was just before Christmas, actually. And I listened to one of the girls serving coffee there. She was speaking to somebody very loudly, so that most of the cafe could hear about what she was doing with her money this Christmas. Rather than buying presents for her family, she was donating it to Africa. I thought, well, laudable. But for somebody like that, for them it's a means of salvation. It's a hope of salvation. We do things in terms of giving because out of our gratitude to God, not because somehow we think we're going to earn our stripes with God. Pharisaism is the basic condition of human beings outside of Christ. That somehow by my own power, by my own efforts, by my own goodness, I'm going to bring about salvation and redemption. And the world is promising salvation today by technology. This past week, I was watching two lectures from two of apparently the world's leading scientists at Harvard. I'm always interested in the lectures on technology, because technology is where people like to try and predict the future. And I kid you not, with utter seriousness, this is what these people believe the world is to become. The human beings will ultimately be saved from illness, from their misdeeds, however they're going to be defined, from all of our problems, delivered into a universe of total self-centeredness by technology. Very small molecular computers, the size of blood cells, that will be injected into your body, first in the name of medicine, to fix your cancers or your genetic diseases. And then they'll be, they believe, directly injected into the cortical hemispheres of your brain, into your optic nerves and so forth, where, this is the prediction, one of them predicted that in 20 years, you won't access the internet through a keyboard or through a touch screen, you will do so directly. Technology implanted directly into your own mind, that you will be able to enter into a virtual world completely, sensually, so that all of your processing centers, because they believe they think they're understanding how the mind works better, the processing centers of all your sensations, so that you can live in an artificial universe and become a Borg, basically. Now, these aren't crackpots. Well, these are people who believe, at the cutting edge of technology, who believe that they offer deliverance, economic deliverance and salvation, because they say through the development of these technologies, the West can regain its global financial power and recover from this boom-bust cycle, and then deliver us from all illness, and then deliver us out of life itself, so that you can just say, I need to enter into my dream world and live as a part man, part machine. That is exactly what they want, because here's what they believe, that man is now in charge of his own evolution. Human beings are the custodians now of evolution because we've reached self-consciousness in the process. Therefore, we can now predestine the future. Sounds more like hell on earth to me. Or there is the salvation that's offered from our moral corruption in Jesus Christ. It's the same from the Tower of Babel. What did God say when man moved as with one language? Interesting, isn't it? A mini globalization right there in Genesis chapter 11. And God says, I'm going to go down and confuse the language because nothing will be beyond them. Because the basic drive in human beings outside of Jesus Christ is to be their own God. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil, defining it all for yourself. But Jesus calls us into the midst of all of this, into the midst of this madness, and calls us to preach the gospel and the kingdom of God. You know, when Paul was preaching to Festus, Festus said, Paul, you're mad. You've lost your mind. All your learning is driving you mad. He says, no, Festus, I'm not mad, but speak words of truth and reason. We're called to speak words of truth, a reasonable faith, into the midst of our culture, because the great conversation goes on. God began it. He sustains it. He's the precondition of all intelligible communication. If there's no word, friends, if there's no eternal word, there is no possibility of communication or community anyway. There's no meaning in anything. And God invites us to converse together with him. Finally, where? At the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the great feast and celebration of the kingdom of God at God's table for those who have his robe, who are wearing his garment. And we can take people with us. We have the opportunity to be vehicles of bringing people to that supper. Now, the last 2 weeks, I said that this week, as we concluded our service, we were going to do something a little bit different. Now, everybody who came in should have been given a bulletin, and inside that bulletin, there should have been an envelope. And in this envelope, I'm not asking you to put your cash. Actually, it's very simple. If you have a pen, in just a moment, I've asked us these last 2 weeks to be thinking, praying, fasting, serving, sharing, and inviting somebody, just one name, this year. We're asking God that this year there'd be one person in our sphere of influence that we want to commit to God in prayer, to periodically this year fast for, to meet the needs that we can meet, to ask God to meet their needs that we can't meet, to share the gospel with them and invite them if there is an opportunity. And we were all challenged to think of one and pray about one name. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a moment for prayer now. I'm going to pray. When we're done, I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to write down the name of one person just on the inside of the envelope here, and then to stick it down. And then we'll pray again, and then we're going to sing our concluding hymn, The Days of Elijah. And during the singing of that hymn, we're going to come down as an act of worship and of prayer as we sing, and put these envelopes into this basket on the communion table here as a symbol of our committing these people to God. And that we are going to intercede for them, that they might enter the kingdom of the King. Is that clear enough? So let's just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the King is on his throne and that he has made sacrifice for sin. He's made satisfaction for sin. And he is now sat at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, having purified us. Lord, we are looking to you this year in 2010 for the lives of members of our family and our community, fellow students, neighbors, colleagues, work colleagues, sporting colleagues. Lord, those around us who do not know you. Lord, Many of them are buying into all manner of counterfeit ideas and ideologies, buying into the false promises of human salvation accomplished by human means. We know that there is only one hope, and it's in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. Lord, would you bring to mind again today who it is that the Holy Spirit is sending us to, prompting us to speak with, to share the Scriptures with, to fast and pray for, to invite to hear the gospel. God, give us a burden for those that do not know you, and bring many to salvation, we ask, because of your great love and mercy, because of your unending grace. We ask you, Lord, for this city, just as Abraham asked you concerning the city of Sodom. Lord, would you spare our city? Spare this community, spare this nation. Have mercy on us. Call your righteous remnant to be a people that go in your name. All those that know and love you and worship you and serve the living God of Scripture in this city, that we would go and serve the purposes of your kingdom, that many would come, because you have many people in this city. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.